Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Dear Father, I thank you that it doesn't depend on me, it depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you've looked at the outline, the title of our lesson tonight is The New Earth is Not Freaky. I'm not a good title maker, but that's just kind of what I want to say tonight, so I thought, well, that's a good title. We, for a number of weeks now, I think this is the sixth lesson, I haven't really counted them up, we've been talking about the subject of heaven, God's home and the place where all those who die in the Lord go when they die. And we've been making the point that due to lack of accurate information and a lot of misconceptions about heaven, many Christians are robbed of the hope, the peace, the joy, and the strength that comes from knowing what's ahead for us. There are a lot of situations in life that you cannot change. You just got to barrel your way through. And sometimes, this is a whole can of worms for another night, but there are situations you can't do anything about but just go through it. Not because it's the will of God, but because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. I mean, he doesn't put you in bad spots to see what you do. That's a whole can of worms for another night, which probably I shouldn't open at all. But the point is, there are times when the information that you need to get you through is the knowledge of eternity. That this, in comparison to an eternity in heaven, is really nothing. And in eternity, I'm not going to care about it. Nobody in heaven tonight is crying about any bad thing that happened to them on earth. So knowledge of heaven, accurate knowledge of heaven, can help you keep things in perspective, and it can also be a source of excitement. I mean, the verse we started out with and when we started the series, and we will revisit it, Colossians, the third chapter, we're told to keep our minds on heaven. Well, if you don't know what it's like, you can't keep your mind on it. And if you have misconceptions about it, you might want to rather not think about it. Because we got a lot of bizarre ideas about heaven that make it seem quite uninviting on a lot of levels. Now, as always, I'd like to review everything I've already said, but that isn't practical, so we're just going to kind of jump right into it tonight. I'm going to review some things as we add to it, because we've got a lot to say. Excuse me. The current heaven where people are right now, my mother, my father, our friend Dana, a lot of you have friends and loved ones who are already in heaven, that heaven is currently invisible to us. But we have made the point it is not otherworldly. People speak of the other world, the afterlife. And we've said that's wrong. This is the pre-life. It's not otherworldly. It's not wispy or ethereal. Heaven is a real place with real people who do real things. The Bible calls heaven a garden, a city, and a country. All are terms which indicate that heaven is a real place with qualities and attributes we'd recognize. We've said, why would God call heaven a garden, a city, and a country if it isn't similar to a garden, a city, and a country in some ways? Heaven is marked by continuity. Although people in heaven have left their bodies behind because they died, I mean, that at death, the inward man and the outward man separate. The outward man goes into the ground. The inward man goes to be with the Lord, if you've made Jesus Lord of your life. Although the people in heaven have left their bodies behind when they died, they still retain their identity. They still look like themselves. They retain their memories of their life, history, and relationships. Now, we've gone into that in great detail. I've showed you scriptures. There are a lot of good books that describe people's experience of going to heaven. I like to read books about heaven. I have a number of them at home. But we're not taking that route. I have not been there yet. So all I can tell you is what I've read about in the Bible. That's what I'm here to do, is teach the Bible. And now I haven't put any of those verses in here because we've looked at them all and I didn't have the space in tonight's outline. But there's continuity. If God would pull the veil back and we could see into the invisible heaven right now, you would recognize the people that you know there because they look like themselves. And they'd recognize you because they have retained their memories of this life and the relationships they had in this life. Now, not only is heaven marked by continuity, it is marked by resurrection. God did not make men to be disembodied spirits. I hesitate to use that term because it's kind of freaky sounding, but people in heaven right now are disembodied. What does that mean? They're separated from their bodies, okay? But God did not make men to be disembodied. That is a temporary condition which is going to be rectified at the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. At the return of Jesus to this earth, the bodies of all those who are currently in heaven will be resurrected, made immortal and incorruptible, beyond the touch of death, beyond the touch of incorruption, and those bodies will be reunited with their original owners, if I can say it that way, or their original occupants. That's what resurrection of the dead is. It's not some freaky thing. Resurrection of the dead is the reuniting of the body that you were reuniting with the body that you were separated from at physical death. Only it's been transformed and made immortal or beyond the touch of mortality and incorruptible beyond the touch of incorruption. Once again, we're not looking at verses because we've already looked at verses on all of this. Resurrection from the dead means the restoration of the physical body so that we can live a physical life in a physical world, namely this earth. Heaven as it is right now is temporary. The place where my mom is, the place where my dad is, the place where Dana is, it's temporary. When Jesus returns to earth at his second coming, the present heaven, the invisible heaven, will come to earth. Heaven will be on earth. The Bible refers to this as the new heavens and the new earth. Now, we've looked up some of these verses. We'll look at a few of them later. Now, we've discussed the fact that a lot of people are under the wrong impression that earth is going to be destroyed, that earth is going to be wiped out. We've looked at a lot of verses already about that and worked our way through it. Earth will not be destroyed. Earth will be changed. Look at Psalm 102. This is a verse I have not shown you yet. So let me just show it to you because it's helpful here. Psalm 102. Earth will not be destroyed. Earth will be changed. Psalm 102. Let me start in verse 25. Of old hast thou laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Now, it says right there, the heavens and the earth will perish. Yeah, but let's keep reading. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. Okay? When it speaks, and I probably shouldn't go into this at all because we got a lot to talk about. When the Bible speaks of the earth perishing, it doesn't mean cease to exist. It means changed, be loosed from bondage to corruption that's in the earth because of Adam's sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 13, I'm going to read it off the outline. The New International Bible says, for this world in its present form is passing away. When you see verses in the Bible about the earth passing away, it means earth as it is right now. The conditions in the earth now is what's going to pass away, not the earth itself. Earth has been corrupted by man's sin. Beginning with Adam in the garden, we looked at in great detail. We looked at numerous verses about that. Earth has been corrupted by man's sin, but it will be reclaimed, redeemed, renovated, and restored. It'll be reclaimed, redeemed, renovated, and restored. We did a lesson a couple of weeks ago called Redemption is Big. The redemption that God provides, to redeem means to loose from bondage. The redemption that God provided through the cross of Christ releases every part of his creation from bondage to the corruption of death. And I showed you all the verses on that. Jesus came to deliver his entire creation from death. Jesus came to bring resurrection to his entire creation. What does resurrection mean? It means rejoining the outward man and the inward man. Resurrection also means giving life to something that's dead, giving a life that has triumphed over death to something that's dead. God is going to resurrect the earth in that he's going to give life where there is now death. What do you mean there's death in the earth? Just stand outside for a couple of minutes. Wait till a big bird kills a little bird. Or wait till a cat kills a rabbit. Or wait till an earthquake takes place and you fall in it. Jesus came to deliver his entire creation from death. The new earth is the old earth reclaimed, redeemed, restored, resurrected. And that's where we're going to live for eternity. That's heaven on earth. Now, according to the Bible, at his return, at Jesus' return, prior to the establishment of this new heaven and new earth, prior to bringing heaven to earth, Jesus is going to establish a literal, visible kingdom on this earth that's known as the millennial kingdom. You've heard of that. I mean, we could do a whole lesson on that. I didn't put any verses, just in the interest of time. But the Bible speaks about Jesus coming back to earth and setting up a kingdom that will last 1,000 years, a visible kingdom on this earth before heaven comes to earth. That kingdom will be in fulfillment of some specific promises God made to Abraham and to the nation of Israel. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But I bring that up for a couple of reasons. The Old Testament prophets give us a lot of information about life on earth during that 1,000-year kingdom, and it's wonderful. I mean, some of the best verses in the Old Testament talk about this 1,000-year kingdom Jesus will establish. He's going to rule and reign out of Jerusalem. Pardon me, that's where you see the verses about the lion and the lamb lying down together. Just wonderful verses. And then we're told at the end of that millennial kingdom, heaven comes to earth. But for many of us, our understanding gets a little freaky at that point, okay? Because Revelation 21 and 22, which we're going to look at in just a minute, describe heaven coming to earth. John the Apostle, at the end of the book of Revelation, saw the end of it all and heaven coming to earth. And if you're familiar with that at all, he describes like this huge cube coming out of earth, I mean out of heaven, down to the earth. And it has no sun. It has no sea. There's no sun. There's no sea. And then he describes stones and metal. But, you know, that's where we get the golden streets idea from. But if you're honest, it doesn't sound all that inviting, really. Now, before I've been thinking about a lot of this stuff that I've been teaching you for years. You know, and my attitude used to be, I think I said this to you last week, Riches in Christ, this Friday night meeting, will be 19 years old next month. I have not been anywhere for 19 years because I got to be here on Friday. I haven't been on vacation. Now, I'm not saying that to you so you can say, aren't I great? I'm just saying my attitude has always been, well, I'll do that in the millennium. There's a lot of historic sites I want to visit. I love history. There's a lot of natural wonders on this earth I'd like to see. I'll do it in the millennium. But I've realized that I was selling God short because my attitude was, if I don't get it done in the millennium, I won't be able to do it. In other words, the millennium is the peak. And then when heaven comes, it'll kind of be downhill. Can anybody relate to that? I've taught some of this heaven stuff at several churches over the past few months, and I get that reaction from people, and I believe me, I'm right there with them, and I realized I was ignorant of some things the Bible says about heaven. I had this freaky picture of the new earth. That's where I got my title tonight, because I've realized the new earth is not freaky, and I want to tell you some things about it. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 for a minute. Hebrews 11. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? Can anybody relate to that besides me? You know, it's like the millennium. Okay, that'll be good, and I'm looking forward to that. But the new heaven and the new earth stuff, maybe God could keep it up in heaven. And we could just, who wants to never see another sunset again? Not me. Who never wants to splash on a beach and have the waves flow over you? You think about that stuff, you know? Okay, here in Hebrews chapter 11, we're told that the Old Testament saints, Hebrews 11 is the Faith Hall of Fame. It lists all these Old Testament guys who did exploits for God through faith. And we find out that when they were on this earth, their attitude was, we're only passing through. We're looking for a better country. Let me read verse 16. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Let me read this part of that verse out of some translations off your outline. The Old Testament saints were yearning for and aspiring to a better and more desirable country, or a better and a heavenly land. Abraham and the Old Testament saints were the ones to whom the millennial promises were made, yet they were looking for a heavenly country. They had it backwards. You know, I'm thinking the millennium is the peak, and that's where I got to have all my fun. Ride a bike again, you know, do the kinds of things that I haven't been able to do since I was a kid. Abraham and these Old Testament saints were the ones to whom the promise of the millennium was made, and yet they were looking for a heavenly country. They were looking for the new heaven and the new earth. That tells me it's better than the millennium. Does that make sense? Sometimes people say, we can't imagine what heaven will be like. Well, how can you be looking forward to something if you can't imagine it? There's enough information in the Bible to get you excited about where we're going. Revelation 21 and 22, which talk about the new heaven and the new earth, and we'll get to it in just a minute, it sounds freaky to us because we have non-biblical views of our eternal future and because we don't consider Revelation 21 and 22 in the light of the rest of the Bible. Just as the present heaven is not otherworldly and weird, the place where my mom, my dad, and Dana are tonight, it is not otherworldly or weird, the new earth, which is heaven on earth, will not be weird. It will be earth. I mean, why is it called new earth if it's not earth?
That's right.
New, go to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 1, and I, this is John the apostle, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, remember the verses about passed away, perish, mean earth as it is. We've showed you that in previous lessons. We'll get to the no more sea in just a minute here. And I saw a new heaven. New is the same word used to describe a new creature in Christ. I've already told you that. New, a new creature. When you became a new creature, you didn't stop being you. You were still you. A new creature. Well, let me read this. I'm going to read it off the outline. W. Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Greek Words is the classic. If you are any kind of a studier of the Bible, you probably have a Vine's dictionary. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. This is what he says about this word new. It not new in time, but new as to form or quality, of a different nature from what is contrasted as old. It doesn't mean new like it never existed before and now it is. It means a new nature, a change, so that what it was you could call old and what it is you can call new. Let me read Wiese translation, which is an excellent translation of the Bible. And I saw a heaven new in quality and an earth new in quality. See, it's not an earth that didn't exist. It's an earth that has been transformed. Just like when you got saved, you became a new creature. You were still you, but there had been an inward transformation. Now, it says here in Revelation 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heavens and the first earth were passed away. This word first, it's the word protos in the Greek, and it means first in time or place. But you can see in that word the root of our word prototype. Do you know what a prototype is? A prototype is a model or a pattern for something. See, the first earth is the prototype or the model of the new earth. The present earth is the pattern for what is to come. The best of earth gives us a glimpse of the new earth. Now, tonight, the rest of the lesson, I want to really begin to talk about life on the new earth, heaven on earth. I had two full lessons when I got done with this outline, so you'll get the next part next week. But I want to just lay the groundwork tonight by wiping away some of the freaky ideas we have because of misunderstanding. When God comes to dwell on earth, he is bringing an entire city with him, the New Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to do a fair amount of reading tonight. I apologize on one hand, because that's like the cardinal rule. You're not supposed to read long passages out of the Bible because it bores people. Oh, well, I can read short passages and bore people. So I might as well. This is teaching. This is teaching. This is not, wahoo, praise the Lord. This is teaching. And it can be a bit tedious. But one of the reasons people struggle in life is because they don't know what the Bible says, because they don't read it or listen to teaching. I'm gonna read out of the Living Bible through for a lot of this because it's a lot easier. Then I saw a new earth with no oceans and a new sky, for the present earth and sky had disappeared. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. So John says, I see a city coming down from God out of heaven. Let me make this comment before I read more. The fact that a city exists in heaven right now, which is going to come down to earth, is another indication of the physicality of the present heaven. Does that make sense? We're going to talk more about the present heaven later on after our little break here when Dennis is here. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, don't think freaky as we read this. Don't think unappealing. Don't even think bride for her husband. Try to eliminate all the religious ideas that we got in our ideas. Think city, okay? Think city. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. What do you think of when you think of a city? Forget for a minute it's coming from heaven. Forget for a minute that it's in the book of Revelation. What do you think of when you think of a city? Well, I just jotted some thoughts down. People, residences, businesses, cultural activities, education, arts, entertainment, athletic events, parks, museums, restaurants, libraries, concerts, all of that. you find in cities. Well, not this city. I beg to differ. But you'll have to hear next week's lesson for me to prove all that, but I'm going to get it rolling here tonight. As we read down this chapter, according to John's description, we see that this city that comes down from heaven does have the attributes of a city. It's got people, it's got buildings, it's got walls, it's got gates and streets and rivers and trees. All of those things are listed here. Let me drop down. I'm not sure. Let me start in maybe I'll go down to verse 10. In a vision, an angel took me to a towering mountain peak, and from there I watched that wondrous city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of the skies from God. It was filled with the glory of God and flashed and glowed like a precious gem, clear crystal, or crystal clear like jasper. Its walls were broad and high with 12 gates guarded by 12 angels, and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel were written on the gates. There were three gates on each side, north, south, east, west. The walls had 12 foundational stones, and on them were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel held in his hand the angel held in his hand a golden measuring stick to measure the city and its gates and walls. And when he measured it, he found that it was a square, as wide as it was long. In fact, it was in the form of a cube, for its height was exactly the same as the other dimensions, 1,500 miles each way. He measured the thickness of the walls and found them to be 216 feet across. The angel called out these measurements to me using standard units. The city itself was pure, transparent like gold. The walls were made of jasper and was built on 12 layers of foundation stones inlaid with gems. And then it lists the layers. There's jasper, sapphire, emerald, beryl, topaz, so on and so forth. Verse 21, the 12 gates were made of pearls, each gate from a single pearl, and the main street was pure, transparent gold like glass. No temple could be seen in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are worshipped in it everywhere. And the city has no need of sun or moon to light it, for the glory of God and of the Lamb illuminated. Its light will light the nations of the earth, and the rulers of the world will come and bring their glory to it. Its gates never close. They stay open all day long, and there is no night. And the glory and honor of all the nations shall be brought into it. Nothing evil will be permitted in it, no one immoral or dishonest, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he pointed out to me a river of pure water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, coursing down the center of the main street. On each side of the river grew trees of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, which were with a fresh crop each month. The leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations. Now let me stop there. I'm just going to be honest. To me, if all I knew was what I just read to you, I'm not particularly interested in going there. Can anybody relate to that? I mean, I want to see God. Don't get me wrong. But what about, see, I got preconceived ideas when I read this, and so do you. And it just doesn't sound, give me a summer day in the woods, or give me an autumn day in the woods with leaves. Do you know what I mean? Can you relate? Okay. So what is this? Well, according to John's description here, there are people, there are buildings, there are walls, there are gates, there are streets, there are rivers, there are trees. I'm pulling those words out to try to get us away from the other thinking just for a minute to change our thinking, move it away just a little bit from freaky ideas. The New Jerusalem, let me put this down for just a minute. The New Jerusalem is going to be the capital city of the new earth. The throne of God is located there. I don't know if I read verse 5. I didn't read verse 5. I'll read it out of here. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are faithful and true. And then Revelation 22, verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of the Lamb of God. This is the capital city of the new earth. The throne of God is there. Now, See, we read that, or I read that, and I go, that doesn't, give me the millennium. Yeah, I want to go back to the millennium. Did you know there's going to be other cities on the new earth besides this? This is not all there is to the new heaven and the new earth. This is the capital city. There will be other cities. Well, how do I know? Because the Bible says so. You don't have to turn there, but in Luke 19, verses 17 through 19, where Jesus talked about giving rewards to people for service, faithful service at the end, he said to some, because you were faithful, I'll make you ruler over 5 cities. To others, because you were faithful, I'll make you ruler over 10 cities. Do you remember that? Well, if there's no other cities there, what cities is he going to make them rulers over, first off? And then secondly, in Revelation 21 here, verse 24 and 25, verse 24, it says, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor unto it. This verse talks about people from nations on the earth coming to the city, bringing the wealth and the glory of their nation to the king in the city. There are nations elsewhere on the earth. There must be other cities because these guys who come to the city came from somewhere. Maybe a cow patch. I don't know. But they came from somewhere, okay? Now, back into Revelation 11. We read this last week. We'll be right back to Revelation 21. Revelation 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Remember that? That verse tells us that God is not going to destroy the kingdoms of this world. He's going to take control of them. He's going to put down all counterfeit rulers, and he'll put his men, his under-rulers, in charge. I'll show you verses for that next week. I just had way too much in tonight's lesson. The kingdoms of this world will not be destroyed. They'll become the Lord's kingdoms. He'll take control, put his rulers over those kingdoms, and he'll purify them, and they will come and honor and worship him. Now, in verse 24, here I'm back to Revelation 21, John sees rulers and kings of this world visiting the capital city of the new earth, coming to worship the king, the Lord. It says, verse 24, and bring their glory and honor unto it. Berkeley's translation says, bring their splendor to it. The idea here is that they're going to bring the best of their cultural output to the city for the king. Now, next week, we'll discuss culture on the new earth. Okay? That's a whole can of worms for another night. We'll discuss it next week. But what I want you to see is this is not freaky. This is a city. And people will come and go from the city, from other nations outside the city, and from other cities on the earth, and they'll bring the products of their culture to the city, okay? Now, yeah, but John describes the city as shining like jasper and crystal. Let me reread verse 11. Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone, and precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And verse 18, and the building of the wall was as of pure jasper, and the city was pure, like unto clear glass. Now, we read that, and we kind of go, what is that? Well, John here, he's describing the city as shining like jasper and crystal. The point is not that it's freaky or otherworldly, but rather that the city is filled with the wealth of the earth, the best of the products of cultural development. Now, you might say, well, why would he say it shines like crystal? Well, you know all that snow we had a few weeks ago? Do you remember there were a couple of nights, at least at our house, when you went outside, it looked like there were little diamonds all over it. It was really pretty. It was pain, but it was pretty. And if somebody asked me to describe that, I'd say, well, it looked like there were little crystals all over it. Now, that's not freaky sounding. You're all nodding your heads because you saw it too. What I'm trying to encourage you to do is don't think of this as freaky. Think of it as the earth that you know, only it's been transformed. So somehow it looks like earth. Does that make sense? So remember, if you're not in agreement with me, we stay longer. So nod vigorously when I say, does that make sense? The city does have streets of gold. Now, if you're like me, that's not all that inviting. But consider this thought. The city has streets of gold, not because it's freaky, but because this city is God's capital city. Think of the temple. There was gold all over the temple. Is that right? Because God dwelled there. There will be leafy country roads elsewhere on the new earth. This is a description of the capital city of the new earth, the place where God is going to dwell. And it's full of splendor. It's full of riches. Why? It's fitting for the king. Now, we read in verses 15 through 17 that John was told to measure the city. And through measuring it, we find out it is in the shape of, the Living Bible says, a square or a cube. It's 15 miles in length, width, and height, and the walls are 200 feet thick. Now, what is that? If that's not freaky, what is? Well, some people say the measurements have symbolic meaning, and that may be true, but there's no reason to think it's not literal because it specifically says in verse, did I get a typo error? I did. That's supposed to be verse 17. I didn't check my outline very well. I didn't have time to proofread it. Verse 17, he's told to measure it to the measure of a man. In other words, use man's measurements when you measure this. Well, if it's symbolic, why are we measuring it in measurements that men would understand? Okay? Something can be literal and symbolic at the same time. I have a literal wedding ring on, but how many of you know it's symbolic of something too? Some say, well, that can't be literal because if the city's 1,500 feet high, it would be higher than the atmosphere. Oh, I guess God didn't think of that. The new earth may be bigger than the present earth. That's a possibility. And God can certainly extend the atmosphere when he recreates it. So I'm just trying to get you to think normal, not freaky. Are there different levels in the city? Is that how tall some of the buildings are? It doesn't really say. We don't have a lot of information about it. But let's consider this: what this would have meant to the people to whom this was first written. Context. See, we read this and we're already full of information about the Antichrist and the Mark of the Beast and the Whore of Babylon and the New World Order. It's very hard for us to hear anything about the second coming of Jesus without all that. Now, those are elements in the second coming, but we've taught a lot about the second coming here over the years. Most people's understanding is way out of balance because they take all this stuff apart from the rest of the Bible. John, let's just take John, the guy to whom this information was given. He was an old covenant Jew, is that right? Raised on the Old Testament, in the synagogue, familiar with the writings of the prophets. All the apostles were old covenant men, and many of the converts were old covenant people. The most holy place, don't turn back there, but if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20, it describes the most holy place in the temple. You know what the most holy place was? That's the place where the Ark of the Covenant was and where the presence of God actually descended to meet with the people. If you look it up, you will find out it was in the shape of a cube. Every Jew knew that. So to be told the city was in the shape of a cube, they didn't hear it as Star Trek. They didn't hear it as freaky. They didn't hear it as otherworldly. Well, of course, God's going to dwell here. Because if we back up a little bit, verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city coming down out of heaven coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. John says, this is where God is coming to dwell, his tabernacle. Well, guess what? The tabernacle is in the shape of a cube. Why? Because that's how Israel was instructed to build it, based on the pattern that was shown to Moses, based on the pattern of the temple in heaven. So that's what it would have meant to them. Now, that's not freaky. That makes perfect sense. This is God's home. This is actually, that doesn't mean he's not going to go elsewhere on the earth, but this is headquarters. And then secondly, I'm going to read from the book of Zechariah. The first, well, let me find it real quick. Zechariah, you can turn back there if you want, but you don't have to. You can look it up later. Zechariah is right before Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, so it's easy to find. Zechariah chapter 2. Let me tell you a little bit about, well, let me say this. When John was told to measure the city, we go, whoa, that's freaky. But if you're an Old Covenant Jew familiar with the writings of the prophets, you would go, hey, that's what Zechariah did. John was not the first person told to measure Jerusalem. The prophet Zechariah was. Did you know that? Now, we could do a whole lesson on the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah is sometimes called the book of Revelation of the Old Testament. He's given more information about the second coming of Jesus than anybody up until John the Apostle in the book of Revelation. And he gets a series of visions in which he sees stuff related to the second coming of Jesus. And in this vision, he's told, I'll read it in just a second, he's told to measure Jerusalem. Now, Zechariah was a post-exile prophet. Do you know what post-exile means? Israel got carted out of their land, part of them by Assyria and part of them by Babylon. They got removed from the land for idol worship. And the southern kingdom, Judah, was in Babylon for 70 years before they were allowed to return to the land. Babylon was taken over by the empire of Persia, and the Persian king let them go back and resettle in Israel. They were under his control, but at least they could go back. Now, Zechariah prophesied to those people who returned to the land. The people who went back to the land were a pitiful remnant. Israel had at one time been a powerful nation under King David, under King Solomon, but by the time the remnant went back, most of the Jews stayed in Babylon because they'd been born and raised there. It's this pitiful little remnant back in the land. Nobody wants them back. They're under the control of a foreign king. It was a pitiful sight. And Zechariah prophesied that although you've been reduced to an insignificant remnant in your own land under the control of foreign powers, it's not always going to be so. I mean, I could tell you so much. Zechariah's name means the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers his promises to Israel to make you great and give you your own kingdom. I mean, there's whole, the dad's name, I think, means at the appointed time, and the grandfather's name means I forget, but you put them all together, it's a picture of the fact that God has not forgotten you. Now, Zechariah, in his visions, let me just read chapter 1, verse 17 real quick, and then I'll read chapter 2. Say it again, the Lord of hosts declares that the cities of Israel, will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Jerusalem and bless her and live in her. Zechariah says, God's going to come live here. And then in chapter 2, let me start, verse 1. When I looked around me again, I saw a man or an angel carrying a yardstick in his hand. Where are you going? I asked. To measure Jerusalem, he said. I want to see whether it is big enough for all the people. And the angel who was talking to me went over to meet another angel coming toward me. Go tell this young man, said the other angel, that Jerusalem will someday be so full of people that they won't have room enough for all. Many will live outside the city walls with all their many cattle, yet they will be safe, for the Lord himself will be a wall of fire protecting them and all Jerusalem, and he will be the glory of that city. The first time somebody measured the city of Jerusalem, it was to see if it was big enough to hold all the people who were going to one day live there. So when John got this revelation about measuring the new Jerusalem, he didn't go, whoa, this is freaky. Could this have something to do with the Antichrist? My goodness, is this about the tribulation? What is this? Is this Star Trek? He said, oh yeah, Zechariah measured the city to see if it was big enough. The point is, this is a really big city, but it's plenty big enough for everybody who, you know, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. That's a companion idea there. It's not freaky. It's not freaky. And if you'd have heard it as an old covenant Jew who had accepted Jesus as your Messiah and Redeemer, that's what you would have heard. Whoa, measured the city. And we know from the book of Zechariah, it is big enough. It's big enough for all the people, and then there's room outside the city for people to live with their cattle and with their homes. John sees 12 gates, which will never close because all enemies have been vanquished. Now, each gate has an angel standing there. Ooh, that's freaky. But if you think about it, you may remember back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and they were put out of Eden, God put angels guarding the way to Eden. Do you remember that? We looked at it a few verses ago. Cherubim to guard the tree of life. The Ark of the Covenant had cherubim on it. At one point, angels blocked the way to Eden, to heaven, but now in the new Jerusalem, angels will welcome visitors at the city gates. See, it's not freaky. It's inviting. It's welcoming. Now, we're told in Revelation chapter 22, verse 1, that John sees a river of clear water flowing from the throne of God. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Once again, don't think freaky. It's water of life. What does that mean? Forget that for just a minute. It's a river. I could show you verses in Ezekiel. I mean, the Old Testament prophets talked about this. There's just so much. Don't think freaky. Imagine a beautiful river flowing through a beautiful city. Because of the size of the city's 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long. What is the United States is about 3,000 miles from the Atlantic to the Pacific, so it's half the size of the United States. Is there just one river in the eastern half of the United States? Thousands of them, probably, when you count up all the big ones and all the little ones and all the streams. Because of the size of the city, there are probably numerous tributaries of the river. And you go, oh, how can you say that? Because this is Earth. It's a new Earth, but it's still Earth. And the old Earth is the pattern for the new Earth. Think of people sitting, walking, enjoying themselves beside and along the river. People in the ancient world to whom these words would have first been spoken, many of the people who first read Revelation lived in arid climates, so they didn't have regular rainfall. And even if you had rainfall, water was always an issue. They had to settle somewhere either by a spring or they built cisterns. We can't even relate to this because there's no place you can go in America where you can't turn on a tap and have all the water you want anytime. So to be told there's a river of fresh, clear water flowing through the center of this huge city, it no doubt has all kinds of tributaries. They would not have thought freaky. They would have thought awesome. Now it goes on in verse 2 to say, in the midst of the street of the city and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. Three different times nations are mentioned in these two chapters. Why? Because there's nations on the earth, on the new earth. But notice here, this verse says that the tree of life grows on both sides of the river at once, and it produces 12 kinds of fruit each month. That suggests more than one tree of life. because it's grown on both sides of the river. In fact, the Living Bible says it this way: on each side of the river grew trees of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit with a fresh crop each month. The New Living Translation says, on each side of the river grew a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit. If you got a group of trees clumped together in the midst of the city, you got a park. Would you agree with that? See, that just sounds weird because we're talking about the New Jerusalem. But the New Earth is patterned after the prototype. Eden means park. Remember that? Or paradise. Park or garden. I'm sorry. It means park or garden. A group of trees in the midst of the city is a park. Here's a park full of trees of life. And they produce all kinds of fruit. Every month there's fruit. The city has many rivers and many trees. And there's no reason to think there aren't waterfalls, ponds, lakes, parks, orchards. Why? Because that's what we see on the old earth. And the old earth is the prototype. Now, if you think I'm going too far with this, you're entitled to your opinion, but I'm not. We had a freaky idea that makes heaven uninviting to us. If you have a biblical idea, this is something you should be looking forward to. If you're not looking forward to it, that means you don't have a biblical idea. Now, chapter 21, verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. John here speaks of the great mountain, of a great mountain, a mountain, not the mountain, but a mountain, suggesting other mountains. No, how can I say something like that? Well, there are natural wonders on the old earth, beautiful formations. There's no reason to think that there won't be any on the new earth. God has not promised us a non-earth. He's promised us a new earth. Everything in that suggests familiar. Because remember, new doesn't mean new never existed before. It means new in quality, superior in quality. And earth is earth. See, earth is patterned after heaven. Paradise or Eden was once on earth. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8 tells us that. Earth was damaged by the fall. But the Old Testament saints understood that the new earth is earth restored to Eden or paradise on earth. We've talked about that already, but let me give you a couple of verses I have not given you. We'll be back here to Revelation. Look at Isaiah 51. Ooh, time goes so fast. Whoa. Isaiah 51. Verse 3. Isaiah's got all kinds of references and descriptions of the millennial kingdom and the new heaven and the new earth. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Look at Ezekiel 36. Now see, these are the things that would have been read to you as an old covenant Jew when you went to the synagogue. Not sermons about who's the Antichrist. Or what does 666 mean? I'm not knocking that, but I'm saying we're way overboard with that and we miss these things. Ezekiel 36, verse 35. Ezekiel has all kinds of stuff about the new heaven and the new earth and the millennial kingdom. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and inhabited. That's beautiful. Earth is going to become like Eden. Go to Genesis chapter 2. Eden was a land of natural wonders. Eden was heaven on earth. We discussed that in an earlier lesson. Let me just read a few verses here. Let me start in verse 10. Genesis 2, verse 10, and a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted, and it became into four heads. Now here, it talks about a river going out of Eden, and it splits into four different rivers. So we've got scripture to support the idea that the river in Revelation can have parts to it. Everybody with me? Because this is Eden. This is before sin right here. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah where there is gold. The Pison is so big, it covers the land. It flows through the land of Havilah. There's gold there, and the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. Bdellium is a fragrant resin that they used in perfumes. And there's an onyx stone there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasses the whole land of Ethiopia. That river's so big it flows through Ethiopia. The name of the third river is the Hiddekel, which passes toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth is the river Euphrates. Now, there's a river Euphrates today after the flood. It's a massive river. But the point for our discussion is this Eden, heaven on earth, had natural wonders. There's no reason to think the new heaven won't have natural wonders. Now, here's something else interesting. Don't turn there, but in Exodus chapter 28, when God gave Israel instructions for the tabernacle and the clothing that the high priests were supposed to wear, he told them to wear two onyx stones on them. I don't know if you remember that. That's kind of a tiny detail. But two onyx stones, and they were supposed to write the 12 tribes' names on them. And they're called memorial stones. Now, we could do a whole lesson on that, but they were memorial stones, a memorial for the Lord to bring the names of Israel before him every time the high priest went into the tabernacle. But they're memorial stones. They were made of onyx. Now, onyx was first found in the Garden of Eden. Onyx is mentioned three times here. In the Garden of Eden, on the breastplate of the high priest when he went into the place where God dwelled to meet with his people. It's mentioned one time in the New Testament. Would you like to guess where it's mentioned in the New Testament? It's mentioned in the book of Revelation. Go back to Revelation 21. See, you can't understand really anything in the Bible with just one scripture. You need to look at it in the light of the whole Bible. That's why teaching is so important. Revelation 21, let me read verse 19. And the foundation of the wall of the city was garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardux, the sixth sardust, the seventh chrysolis, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the 10th chrysolis, the 11th... I got the wrong verse here. Where is the onyx? Did anybody see it? Oh, I went over it. I'm sorry. The fifth is onyx. Thank you very much. I didn't check this as closely as I like to. But the point for our discussion is this. The onyx stone is mentioned one time in the New Testament. It's right here. Onyx stones are found on the foundation of the New Jerusalem. The people to whom the book of Revelation was first written would have understood the significance. When Jesus comes back, he's going to bring Eden back to earth. Earth will be restored to Eden. Now, one of the misunderstandings we have about the New Jerusalem that makes the New Earth seem freaky and uninviting is the idea that there'll be no sea, sun, or moon. Revelation 21, verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And then drop down to verse 23, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And then Revelation 22, verse 5, and there shall be no night there, they shall have no need of the candles, neither the light of the sun, for the Lord giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, like we said, who wants to never see a sunset again? are stars in the sky. I mean, just think about that. If there's no sun, no sea, that does seem kind of freaky. That would be a trip downward from the old earth and the millennial kingdom. And whatever heaven is, it's not loss, it's gain. So what is this? Well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. We're going to get a new heavens and a new earth. New heavens refers to the heavens created by God when he created the earth. Heavens refers to the atmosphere around us and to outer space, okay? The Bible tells us that he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. In John here, it says new heaven, but everywhere else it's plural, new heavens, and they're all talking about the same thing. Psalm 148, let's turn over there real quick. Golly, time is going fast. Ugh. Psalm 148. Verses 3 through 6. It says, praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise ye him, all ye stars of light. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He hath also established them forever and ever. He hath made a certain decree which it shall not pass. Verse 5, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He also has established them forever and ever. The sun, the stars, the moon, according to this, he created them forever. The heavens, the stars, the moon, the planets, the galaxies, they're not going to be destroyed, just like the earth is not going to be destroyed. They're going to be renovated. Don't turn there, but 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, we've looked at that in great detail. That's the verse that says the heavens and the earth are going to melt. Remember we talked about that? Melt means be loosed. Whatever happens to the earth is going to happen to the atmosphere around us and outer space. The sun is not going to be destroyed. The stars are not going to be destroyed. It's all going to be renovated just like the earth is going to be renovated. The new heavens will be a renewed version of the planets and stars that God created in the beginning, just as the new earth is a renovated version of the earth God created in the beginning. Now go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Now notice, this is Genesis chapter 1. The lights in the heavens, the ones for the days and the ones for the nights, that would be the sun, the moon, and the stars, predate sin. They were created by God, and they predate sin. The heavens, Psalm 19, verse 1 says, declare the glory of God. The earth and the heavens are God's creations, and they're good. They were corrupted by sin because of the fall, but God's going to restore them to their original intention, which is to declare the glory of the Lord. Now, we're told right here that God put the sun, the moon, and the stars in the heavens for men to observe. Let me read it out of the New International Version and the Amplified. Verse 14, let them, speaking of these signs in the heaven, the sun, the moon, and the stars, let them serve as signs to mark the seasons and the days and the years. That's the NIV. The Amplified says, as signs and tokens of God's provident care and to mark the seasons and the days and the years. God gave signs in the heavens to men for men. Now don't turn there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 19, where God warns Israel, when you go in the land, don't worship the sun and the moon like the heathen in the land you're going to go into. Don't do it. And he says, I gave those to all men. I gave them. Don't worship them. They're not gods. I gave them. Let me just read part of that. That's Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 19. Calls them, here's what he calls the stars, the moon, and the sun. things which God has allotted to all nations under the whole heavens. That's the Amplified. Lamb's translation says, they're things which God has provided for all peoples under heaven. He gave them to men. Now why? Well, I'll give you one reason. We've already read several reasons. To mark the seasons, to mark the day and the night. Psalm 8, verse 3 and 4, that's where David said, when I consider the stars and the work of your hands, what is man that thou art mindful of him? How many of you would love to go to another planet if you could? All kinds of people would. Why? God made you that way. God made you that way. These are gifts from God. Now, it's been corrupted in the same way that creation has been corrupted and big birds eat little birds, but that's temporary. Does that make sense? Now, okay, Revelation 21, 23, and 22, 5 that we just read, do not say that the sun and the moon will be eliminated. It says they'll no longer be needed. We read that. They won't be needed. Now, to get the full meaning of what that's saying, we need to go back to the place where the statement that there'll be no more sun or moon was first made. Go to Isaiah 60. We'll be done here in a few minutes. We're almost done here. We won't look up all the verses here. I'll make reference to them, and then you can look them up later. Now, we looked at Isaiah 60 last week. This chapter, although it doesn't use the words new heaven and new earth, it is a clear reference to life in the new heaven and the new earth, because it's got a lot of the same language that we find over in Revelation 21 where we just read, okay? This is the first place where you see the phrase, no more sun. Now, Isaiah, he was a prophet sent to Israel before they got carted out of the land for idol worship. Isaiah, you'd have to study the whole book. It's a fascinating study, and we could do it. Isaiah was prophesying to people who were in gross moral darkness. There was idol worship. There was immorality. And they were about to go into more darkness because they were about to get carted off the land. Israel was about to be overrun by their enemies and taken captive. Now, Isaiah, if you read the whole book, he had a message of warning to people, turn back to God before it's too late. But, of course, God knew they wouldn't turn back and they would be carried off into bondage. So Isaiah is also a message of salvation. That's what his name means, Jehovah saves. It was a message of salvation. And the message Isaiah gave was God will not abandon Israel. Isaiah talked about the coming Redeemer more than any other Old Testament book but the Psalms, and he talked about the kingdom that the Redeemer would one day set up in their land. And you see a theme in the book of Isaiah that light will one day come to Israel again. You have to take my word for it. I don't have time to show you. But that's a theme. Light, here you are. You guys are in darkness, and you're going into more darkness, but light will come to Israel again when the Redeemer comes. Now, look at how chapter 60, verse 1 begins. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. The Amplified says, arise from the depression and prostration in which circumstances have kept you. Rise to a new life. Shine, be radiant with the glory of the Lord, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. Now, drop down to verse 19. The sun, well, let me start. Let me do verse 18. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. Now, this is the new heaven and the new earth. When they read John's revelation about walls and gates, they didn't hear freaky, 200 feet thick, freaky, one pearl makes the gate. They would have heard walls of salvation and gates of praise. Now listen to verse 19. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee as an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. The idea here is not that the sun and the moon will be wiped out, but that they will be overshadowed by the glory or the light of God that's coming back to Israel when he comes back to earth. The Lord will be your glory. The Lord will be your sun. Does that make sense? The Lord's not taking the place of the sun, but you who are in darkness will once again have the light of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, don't turn there, but remember in Acts chapter 9 when Saul of Tarsus saw Jesus on the road to Damascus? Well, when he retold that over in Acts 26, when he was talking to, I think it was King Agrippa, he said, the glory of the Lord was brighter than the noonday sun. In other words, the sun was out, but God's light was brighter. It was almost like there was no sun. You didn't need a sun because his light was so bright. Now, Paul didn't say that, but I'm just trying to get you to see this isn't freaky stuff. The point in Revelation is not some freaky world with no sun or moon. The point is that the glory of the Lord will be visibly present in the city. There'll be no more spiritual darkness. And just like Saul saw the glory of God and it was brighter than the sun, the glory of God in the New Jerusalem will be brighter than the sun. See, this is so hard for us to imagine, but to ancient people, to hear that literal darkness will be banished was terrific news. Darkness is not ominous to us really at all because we live in the age of electricity. Even when it's dark, it's not really dark. I saw this thing on the History Channel not too long ago about a scale of darkness, and they rated the earth. There's only a few places on the earth where it is completely dark because there's so much electricity all over the place. You know, it's hard to imagine what darkness meant to people in the ancient world, people before electricity, to be outside, even outside your house, let alone outside the walls of the city. You could fall in a hole. You could fall off a cliff. You could fall in a pond and drown. There were animals out there that could eat you. There were robbers. You were completely vulnerable. Everybody was inside by dusk. Because of the danger. Darkness was a fearful thing. Well, there'll be none of that on the new earth. On the new earth, there will be peace, no violence, protection. On the new earth, there may not be darkness in the capital city. I'm not sure about that. It may be bright all the time because the glory of the Lord is there. But there's no doubt there'll be darkness elsewhere on the earth. How do I know? Because there's going to be stars and sun and moon. God gave them to us before sin, and they'll be there after sin. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, real quick, what about the no more sea? Well, God created the seas. If you look in Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, the seas predate sin. Once again, context will help us understand. To the ancient people, the sea was a formidable obstacle. See, we hear no more sea, and we hear, oh, no more going to Florida? Oh, no more going to Hawaii? But they hear no more sea, and what they would hear, imagine wooden ships with no navigation, no radar equipment to take you around storms. The sea is filled with creatures that will eat you. There's no Coast Guard to come out and rescue you when you call for help over your radio. You can't drink the water. It separates nations. Two-thirds of the earth right now is currently covered by water. The seas as we know them right now are actually the result of Noah's flood. The waters left over after the flood. But the sea is going to be reclaimed, redeemed, and restored along with the rest of the earth. It doesn't mean it'll be wiped out. It'll be reclaimed, restored, and redeemed. There will be large bodies of water on the earth. Well, how do I know? Because the old earth has large lakes, which are actually freshwater oceans. They've got beaches and waves and sea creatures. Isaiah 60 here, we're not going to read it, but if you look at verse 5, it refers to seas in the new heaven and the new earth, and it refers to ships, and it refers to islands. The great river in the capital city, the New Jerusalem, has to flow somewhere into something. The Mississippi flows into the Gulf of Mexico. There will be seasons on the new earth. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. We'll be done in 2 minutes here. I've gone a little long. I apologize. Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmaments of the heavens to divide the day from night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Seasons. I mean, have you ever thought that? Oh, I'll never see the autumn leaves, or I'll never see the daffodils, and even snow. I mean, what's icky about snow? The fact that you have to get up and go to work. You got to scrape off the car. But what if you could just snuggle in by a fire and watch it fall? The seasons are not evil in and of themselves. They predate sin. And after the flood, in fact, turn there, Genesis 8, it's not that far. Genesis 8, verse 22. This is after the flood. God made this statement, verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. As long as there's an earth, and there's going to be an earth forever, that means there's going to be these things forever. Rain is actually called provision from God. Did you know that? Got a bunch of verses there. Once the curse is removed from the earth, the variations in climate and seasons, which we now have to deal with, which can be very unpleasant, they won't be a source of destruction. They'll be a source of pleasure. God can certainly recreate a cycle of seasons with all their beauty that doesn't involve death. Well, we got a lot more to say, but hopefully you can see the earth is not freaky. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your word that shows us what's ahead. We thank you, God, that we have the hope of heaven, a real place, real people, real things on this beautiful earth with all trace of curse and corruption removed. We thank you and we praise you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Before you go, Monday is Lou's birthday, so we want to sing happy birthday to her. And we're going to have refreshments over in the little room over there, and everybody is welcome to stay. So.